appreciated Brian's turn of phrase as he prayed for Lily and Noel, that hers would be a life that is marked by grace. Did you catch that? A life that is marked by grace. A message today is entitled The Omnipotence of Grace, the great power of grace. And why does Paul have to argue this way? Why does he have to go to so much detail to defend the gospel of God's grace? Well, it is because there is in us continuing a desire, a movement, a sort of holding on to our desire to save ourselves and to have something in us that we would be able to offer to God that would that would turn Him toward us. And so Paul has gone to great lengths in the book of Romans, and it's a very tightly wound logical argument. And what Paul has been doing, though, is been ticking off one after another of the holding on, so to speak, to our own ability and to our own ways of being right with God, and he's just sort of ticking them off, and one after another. Thank you, brother. And I remember when I was in seminary, which was actually here, I had a teacher who was the original reading Nazi. And we read reams and reams, pages and pages and pages, long list of books. And I remember as I approached that list of just sort of checking them off, each one felt like they were like soldiers that you had to knock off. And I feel like that Paul is doing that in the book of Romans. He's just going one argument after another, logically sort of ticking off all of the ways that men, women, everyone, all of the ways of seeking to justify themselves before God. And he's ticking them off. And he's coming now in verse 17, I believe, to the end of the argument that really began back in verse 19 of chapter 3. Verse 21, where he's the righteousness of God manifested in the gospel. And he's making a long argument for this gospel of grace, and that it is God in his grace, mercy upon mercy upon mercy, that he has shown to his people in order to bring them to himself. But the tendency, of course, in all of us is to try to sort of hold on to something. And he's gone to great lengths. Chapter 4 has been, was opened up to you a couple of weeks ago, has been a kind of the example of Abraham, the father of faith, the example of the omnipotence of grace, the power of grace, in Abraham's life, that he's the father of the faithful, continuing the argument but changing it a bit and giving us this example of faith in Abraham. Also David as well, there in verses 7 and 8, that quotes from Psalm 72, that there is no salvation whatsoever by anything that you or I can do. No salvation through the law. Whenever you hear the law, it has to do with works and with doing. No salvation through the law. He's touched on circumcision. He's made the point that Abraham believed God. Abraham was accepted by God. Abraham was counted by God as righteous many years before he was ever circumcised. And so just logically there, well, was he accepted before or after? It was before. It was through his faith. In fact, that righteousness given to Abraham really is the central idea here in chapter 4. Paul mentions it seven times, that counted righteousness. We see it in verse 3. For example, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He said it again in verse 5, to the one who does not work, that is according to the law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Verse 6, David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, but also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. We see it in verse 10. How was it counted to him? We see it in verse 11. It was the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So he's pounding away at this notion that the only righteousness that we can have before a holy God is a righteousness that's given to us, a righteousness that's counted to us on the basis of what Christ has done and our believing on him. That's the argument, you see, that he's made all the way through here, that that there is no justification, and there's no distinction then between people, no distinction between Jew and Gentile, white or black, Indian, American, Frenchman, Ukrainian, Russian, no distinction whatsoever in the gospel of God's grace. Now, you know all of that. I'm speaking to the choir here about this gospel. And yet, there is in all of us this sort of creeping idea that flows through us and comes to us again and again and again, that somehow we can save ourselves. Somehow we can offer something to God. And that's why I wanted to call this message today the omnipotence of grace, the great power of grace, the great separating notion of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 13 and just kind of walk our way through. You know, you can see here that in these first three verses, Paul begins each one of them, at least in the English translation, with the word for. Now, again, we're following an argument here. We're logically following an argument. What does for tell us? It's a kind of application. It's a kind of, if this is true, then this must be true. And what he has been laboring to teach us is that this righteousness that Abraham had was not a righteousness within him, but a one that was accounted to him, that was given to him, imputed to him. And so what he's going to do here in these three, four statements is set grace over here and works or law over here. And he's making this great distinction between them in terms of relating and being right with God. He's saying if your thinking goes at all into this area, you have no hope. But it must be here. It must be here in this gospel of grace. And so here are the three, four statements. The first, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it wasn't something that Abraham or his offspring would be able to do that would make Abraham the father, in a sense, of the whole world, the world of believers who would come after him. He calls it, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? The heir of the world. That Abraham was going to be, in a sense, inheriting the whole world. And Abraham was to believe that. He was just to rest upon that word. You see, that's grace. That's grace. Abraham wasn't going to do anything. He was not going to bring anything about. it was just going to be because God said so. Not by law. And the law, as a matter of fact, the law of Moses would come over 400 years later with its stipulations and sacrifices and all of the ways of God's means of sort of keeping Israel together as a people in readiness for bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. That really was the purpose of the law, was to keep things together until Christ shall come. So he's the heir of the world, not by law, but by faith. And the law came after the promise. Paul's logic here is impeccable. And you can imagine that he's pointing this argument. Who are the ones that when the gospel began to spread into the Gentile world, who are the ones who were coming after Paul and seeking to put burdens on the backs of these new Gentile believers? Well, it was the Jews. And he's anticipating that. Perhaps he's already experienced it. And so he's saying, look, this is about promise. This is the promise that you must believe, and nothing else added to it. The promise that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And remember, what does that mean? What is the righteousness of faith? It is faith in Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed, counted to him as a kind of accounting term where you put something into the credit column that you really didn't deserve to have. It was put into your account, so to speak. And Abraham then is not simply the heir of national Israel, but of the world. Of the world. Second statement, verse 14. For, again, logic. For, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The translation here is a little bit unfortunate, I think, because it doesn't really, in verse 14, it is the adherents. That could make you think it's the keepers of the law. That's not really what it says. It says those who are of the law. That's what the Greek says, of the law. What is he speaking about? He's talking about the Jews. They were the ones who were now of the law. They had been given the law by Moses. It separated them as a people. And so they were the ones who were considered of the law. What is he making here? What is he doing? He's making a distinction between them. It's not those who are of the law who are to be the heirs, right? If that's the case, then faith is null and the promise is void. Now think about it again. He's setting on one side God's way of dealing with people, with sinful people. And he deals with them according to promise, according to grace, according to faith. That's the way he deals with people. Here on the other side is law and works and doing. Now it's our tendency to say, this is what counts. But what God says is, no, this is what counts. This is what counts, to believe him and to trust him. And if we do not, faith is null and the promise is void. We know that language, it's the language really of a contract. In a sense, understand what we're saying here, in a sense, God has contracted with his people. And he has said, the promise for you is true and it's great, but you must believe it. You must believe it. You must give over your thinking that you can relate to me on the basis of law. You've got to relate to me on the basis of faith. And if you don't, then there is no promise for you. No promise. No promise that ever comes from God that is based upon the law. It is based upon grace. It's grace. Faith is null, the promise is void by the law. introduction of human merit or human demerit voids the contract. You understand what I was saying here? We kind of enter into contracts, buying a house or a car or something like that. And if you do something that is outside of the language of the contract, then the other person can void the contract. You didn't keep up with your side of the deal, and the contract can be voided. God, in a sense, has made a contract. It's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, believe on My Son. But if you want to intrude some human merit into this, the contract is over. It's null and void. You see how important this is? If you're going to relate to God, you're going to be a part of His people, then the promise is at the very bottom of everything. And believing the promise, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, resting my life upon another whose name is Jesus Christ. You see, that's His way. That's His way. And any other way, the contract is voided. And then verse 15, for, this is the cap of the argument, so to speak, for the law brings wrath. He's already said that before, hasn't he? Verse 19, chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world accountable to God. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against men who break God's law. Men who push away at the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, no, no, I'm going to stand on my own two feet. I'm going to, my boat will float and I'm going to stay in it. And he says, no, because the law brings wrath. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul, in a sense, is kind of repeating himself, but he is adding to it this notion of how very far apart this notion of grace and faith is from law and works. And he's already said, of course, at the end of chapter 3, that it does not overthrow the law. That the law is good and right. And when the Lord saves His people, He's not going to make them to be lawbreakers. They're going to be lawkeepers. But that law is not going to justify them before Him. His way, the omnipotence of His way, is grace. And then 16 and 17 really is the cap of the argument, we might say. Everything that he's begun to say in verse 21 of chapter 3 here, particularly in verse 17, reaches its fulfillment. Verse 18 kind of begins the application of it in Abraham's life. So there's a bit of a break, it seems to me, in verse 17. So let's look. What does he say here? What is the cap? That is why it, that is salvation, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the, again, unfortunate adherent. That's not a great translation. Not only to the one of the law, that is, he's talking about the Jew, not only for the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that is, Gentiles, anyone who believes God's promise, who believes God's word. And he says then, who is the father of us all. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul, a Jew, writing to Roman Christians, mainly Gentiles, but a mixed body. And what does he say? The father of us all, of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise then rests upon grace, and it is guaranteed to them. It's guaranteed. It's like that language of contract that we talked about. Sometimes in contracts, at the end, it will say something about fulfilling the terms of this contract. It guarantees the fulfillment. Well, God has guaranteed the fulfillment, and the guarantee is resting upon the promise of God, resting upon what God has said, what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes that says, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I am not trusting in the 1689 Confession of Faith. I'm not trusting in anything, the fact that I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm not trusting in the fact that I attend church week after week. I'm not trusting in any of that. I'm trusting absolutely and wholly on the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ." It is said, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And that's it. That's it. And any other entry into that voids the contract. It's guaranteed. You see, because this is a firm foundation, because it rests upon God Himself. In other words, the God's offer of salvation, it sort of puts His whole character and person on the line. You see, it doesn't rest upon us, doesn't rest upon a human being, because He knows that's very shaky ground. They're one day they're all on fire for the Lord, the next day they don't even know who they are. And so it's not going to rest upon that. It's going to rest upon the character of God Himself. That's when I say the omnipotence of grace, it is because of the omnipotent God. It rests upon Him. The promise rests upon Him. And that's why Paul goes on to say, as it is written, this is a kind of parenthesis here, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. I've made you the father of many nations. That's quoting. It takes us right back to Genesis, doesn't it? It takes us back to Genesis 12 or 15 or 17 when God was making these promises. You remember He called him out and He said, Abraham, look at the sky. You see all these stars out here? He said, that's going to be your offspring. And Abraham, looking at them, everybody could hardly believe it. But he did. He did. And he began to take these steps, faulty steps, but steps nonetheless, of faith. He believed God on that night. Why did he believe? Why did he believe? Look at verse 17. In the presence of God. Notice that. In the presence of the God in whom he believed. You see, what Abraham, and I don't know that he saw with his physical eyes, but he was aware on that night of the presence of God in the promise that was made, and he believed it. He was relying absolutely, fully, completely, 100% upon God. Was in the presence of God. And Paul describes this God. He says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He says two things about him. And you could say these two things are kind of the same, but really, in a sense, they're not. What does he say about him? In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. And a little bit later on, Abraham is going to say, you remember the promise that was given to Abraham. And the promise was, there were many promises, but one of them was that he was going to have a son, right? That Sarah was going to have a son. Hasn't happened yet, but it was the promise. And when Abraham considered himself, he was what? He was as good as dead. That's what he said. That's what he said. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So not only was Abraham dead, he considered himself dead, he also considered Sarah dead. Her womb was dead. There's nothing going to come out of this. When he considered himself. But he was in the presence of God. And he says, well, God gives life to the dead. And that's also what Abraham thought. You remember later on, chapter 22, when he offered up his son, God commanded him to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Think about what's going through Abraham's head. Wait a minute, Lord. You promised you'd give me a son. He was going to be the heir, and the line was going to begin with him. And now you're calling me to sacrifice him? To kill him? What would have prevented Abraham from thinking, I can't do this? It was the presence of God. And realizing, and he says this in Hebrews chapter 11, well, if God's telling me to do that, I need to do it. And he can raise the dead. You see, that's the God that he's dealing with. And folks, that's the God we're dealing with. This is the God who gives life to the dead. So whenever we mope and groan around, we say, woe is me. What is going on? What's happening in the world? What's happening now? And listen, I'm not making light of any of these things. But we serve a God who gives life to the dead. And we must believe him. We must trust him. We must say, Lord, we can't see 2 feet in front of us, but you can, and you have told me in your word, I am to believe you, I am to trust you, and I'm to obey you. And Lord, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to put blinders on, and I'm just going to walk in the way that Abraham walked. Why? Because who he is. Not who I am. Not who you are. Who he is. In the presence of the God. Notice the little article there. The God in whom he believed. This God. Not the God of the neighboring countries. No, this God, the real God, the only God there is. He gives life to the dead. And so he could see. The promise then is sure. Sure. It's guaranteed. It's not just those of the law, Jews, but all. Abraham's going to be the heir of the world. He believed it. Because of God. He's resting, you see, in the character of who God is. I think we need to really go back to that quite often, don't we, in our Christian lives. We believe God, we are trusting God, we believed on him for our salvation, and then we sort of move along, and as we're moving along, we're saying, well, but the promise must not be sure because I'm not doing so well. It doesn't depend upon you. It never did. It depends upon him. And that realization will actually give you energy. It will give you energy for living the Christian life. Is realizing that it all depends upon him, not upon me. I think we sometimes get that backwards, don't we? Particularly in our living out of the Christian life. But not Abraham. Let's give him credit here. He believed. Because he was in the presence of God. And listen, when you come to God's word, you read God's word, or you're hearing God's word, you're hearing it preached or taught or wherever, or whether it's online or wherever, you're in the presence of God. When God speaks in his word, you're in his presence. He's saying, believe me, trust me, what I say in my word, you see. Why? Because he's the one who gives life to the dead. No one else can do that. He can. He gives life to the dead. And then secondly, he says, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, you could say that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? It's not exactly. It's not exactly. The Greek here is really very interesting. Quite literally, it says calling. That's a very important word, calling things not being as though being. Now you can see why the ESV is a little different from that, but see what he's saying. Calling things not being, that is, they don't exist. They're not here. They're not in front of us. But he calls things not being as though they're being, right? So what does that mean? Well, when Abraham was standing there and listening to God, and God called him to look at the stars there in the firmament, what was Abraham really looking at, so to speak? What was God talking about? He was talking about you and me. He was talking about all those who would believe in him. Why? Because he was going to call them. He had already called them. They were not being yet. They were not in existence yet. But in God's mind, they already were in existence. You and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're right there. When God's talking to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15, you and I are there. The whole history of Christianity was spread out before God, right? He knew it from the very beginning. And he's bringing to pass all that he had said and promised to Abraham. He's calling it. This doctrine of calling, very strong in the Bible, where God calls out of the world people to himself, the powerful, effectual call. And why is he doing that? He's performing what he had already determined from before the foundation of the world. This is the God we're dealing with. This is the God that Abraham was in the presence of, you see. And that's why we can trust him. We can trust what he says. Listen, it's the most foolish thing in the world not to believe the Bible, isn't it? It's very foolish. Why? Because when God says he's going to do something, and then he does it. It may be hundreds of years later, but he does it. He does it. There's never been a promise that he hasn't fulfilled yet. There's a few that he hasn't yet fulfilled, right? The promise that speaks about Jesus returning. Do you believe that Jesus is going to come again? Well, you ought to. Why? Because God said it. He said it. And we can then count on it, can we? Can we? God saw it all. That's why I say this is the omnipotence of grace, because the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. Let me just read to you a few passages that hopefully will kind of warm your heart about this God we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, remember, was speaking to this church. They had a lot of problems. They were had disagreements with one another and so forth. And he just said, look, bottom line, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Just play a little play on words there. You know, people think they're so smart, they're so wise. You know, even in God's foolish moments, you know, we're being careful here. Even in God's foolish moments, they are wiser than men. It's a kind of figure of speech, right? Because there's never anything foolish about God. But what he's talking about is that what seems foolish to the world, what you're doing right here today seems foolish to the world. People are going to look at you and say, what are you doing? You're going to church. Why do you do that? Foolish. That's what they say. But God says foolishness to God is actually wiser than men. And the weakness of God, the supposed weakness of God, is stronger than men. For, there's one of those, consider your calling, brothers. Very strong word. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Can you sign your name there? I can. But God chose what is foolish. He chose Hank Rass. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. You see, what God does, the world may and quite often does not understand. But he is doing what he is doing. And it's good. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, seem to be nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We've already seen that in Romans, haven't we? No room for boasting whatsoever in this salvation of God. Why? Because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Even your faith is grace. It's an operation of grace, you see, the gift of faith. Look again, Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Boom, boom. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what he did in time in your life. But it really began way back yonder, didn't it? The God who saw. And then this very book here that Paul is going to come to, these great words, those we know that for those who love God, why? Because he's loved them. They love God. All things work together for good. Why? Because God is this omnipotent God. He calls into being things that are not. Those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, that is, before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, well, how am I doing in my Christian life? I'm telling you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny is mapped out for you. You're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give you some energy to actually participating in that? Doesn't it make you say, I want to be then more conformed to the image of Christ because that's what he's doing in my life? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't that the love of Christ? That he would call us his brothers and his sisters. Those whom he predestined, he also called. There's that word again. And those whom he called powerfully, he also justified. They believed on him. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we need to think about that, don't we? We say, well, it seems to be that the world, and they're just against Christianity, and they're just piling on one after another. We need to say, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The logic is impeccable. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The fiat of justification, the declaration of justification. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What a comfort. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or any of those things, who's going to separate? Why? Because God has determined it. The omnipotent God and his omnipotent grace will cover over and bring us all. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're not surprised. We're not surprised by persecution. Shouldn't be. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All the martyrs, this was the note of the martyrs, wasn't it? They could say, do with me what you will. My Father is in heaven. He knows all, sees all, does all. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Paul is trying to multiply things. If there's anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it is the omnipotence of grace from beginning to end. Right? Look to him. Look to him. That's his way. Look to him. Look away. Believe on him. Trust him. And then live. Live a life, as Brian said, that is marked by that grace. Right? We just saw in the Sunday school this morning just a little picture of one who the grace of the Lord Jesus came to her in her sin. And the response of grace was to come to Jesus and to anoint him and do this outrageous overcoming act, you see, because she saw the omnipotence of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to her, not her going to him, but coming to her. And then she went and she laid all at his feet. May it be so for all of us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. That is the promise of God. Let's believe. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that we would see more of you, that we would be like Abraham, who in the presence of God considered the one who was able to bring life out of death, was able to call into being those things that were not yet, saw it all. Oh, Lord, help us to put all of our trust, all of our weight, so to speak, upon you, and not to think or give credence to the idea that there's something that we can somehow add to you and to your promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perish the thought. Help us, we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing number 78.